This morning we are continuing to explore many of the themes related to the Advent, and in particular we'll be attempting to answer the question that is raised in the Christmas carol we just sang, what child is this? What child is this? And I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the prophet Micah. Our Old Testament lesson was taken from Micah chapter 5. And so before we explore that section more closely, I'd first like us to take a look at the previous chapter so that we can get a good idea of the overall context. So Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we are told that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, as it turns out, this section here in Micah chapter 4 is nearly identical, almost word for word, to the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 2. And scholars are not actually sure which is the first, who wrote the first section here? Who wrote this? Was it Isaiah or was it Micah? You know, is one quoting and interacting with the words of the other, or is it vice versa? And part of that reason is because Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Both of these men lived around 700 BC, and they served under the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But what does seem to be clear, whoever ended up writing this part here at the beginning of Micah 4 or Isaiah 2, is that this seems to be a prophecy of the later times, later from the perspective of Isaiah and Micah there in 700 BC. And this in these latter times here where people will be streaming to Zion. They will be flowing to Zion. And as with most prophecies, figurative language is being employed. We saw that last week as we looked at this tree that was going to be cut down and a shoot would branch out from this tree. And that shoot was a hymn. It was not a literal shoot. It was a person. It was referring to Jesus who would, though the Davidic line was cut off, there would be one who would come out and bring fruit to that cut down tree from the stump of Jesse. So figurative language is being employed here as well. We read in this passage here that the mountain of the house of the Lord will not, you know, this is going to rise up above the hills, but it's not going to be lifted up above the hills literally, you know, so that it's taller than Mount Everest. This is a figurative prophecy that in some ways is close to what Daniel says in his description of similar themes here. In Daniel chapter 2, he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a rock that is cut by no human hand, and yet as it destroys this great statue made of gold and silver and bronze and iron, this great mountain, and this rock grows into a mountain that becomes that fills the entire earth. And we find Daniel explaining this vision, saying, in the days of those kings, namely the kings of that latter kingdom of iron, in the days of those kings, which most interpreters, by the way, interpret as the Roman Empire, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break into pieces these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That, I think, is what's being described here in Micah 4 as well. In the latter days, people from around the world will begin to flow to the house of the God of Israel, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When we read here, out of Zion shall go forth the law, that word law there is actually the word Torah. And that word Torah is typically the word that the Jews use to refer to the five books of Moses. It can also just simply be translated instruction. And that's important because, you know, Paul makes clear in his epistles that the writings of Moses actually contain both laws and promises. And, you know, in this case, you know, as we'll see as we make our way through this text, this is not a passage of Scripture that sort of supports some version of theonomy, as if, you know, we're rescued by, now we have the right laws. This is what we need to employ and implement all around the world. Now, what happens actually here in this, as we see, both according to Micah and as Isaiah, is that sometime in the latter days, people from the idolatrous nations all around the world will begin to stream to Zion, and they will hear and submit to the laws and the promises of God's Torah, the writings that which he gave to Moses and the people, especially as those promises are fulfilled in the coming Messiah. Take a look, for example, at verses 3 and following of Micah 4. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes far away. This is what happens. At this point, you know, in the text, the shift begins to move from the word of the Lord to Yahweh himself. He is the one to whom the nations stream. He's the one who will end up deciding the disputes for the nations sometime in Micah's future. And what's amazing, actually, is that this actually happened. The nations of the world did end up streaming to Zion in order to hear more about the God of Jacob. In the days of Micah and Isaiah, you know, the religion of the Hebrews was really quite obscure. I mean, if you were to put a list together of the top 100 faiths in the ancient world, I doubt that the religion of the Hebrews would even be on the list. And yet, at the time of Christ, men from around the world began to place their trust in the God of Jacob as they saw all the promises fulfilled in him, in Jesus Christ. Notice, too, what this prophecy goes on to say in verse 4, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now some, we saw this last week as well, some have interpreted this section here as a kind of golden age that perhaps points to some kind of millennial reign of peace. But I don't think that's what this prophecy is actually saying at all. As with the parallel passage in Daniel chapter 2, you know, we presently live during this expanding kingdom as that mountain, that rock cut from no human hands, expands to fill the entire world. And that's the part of the kingdom we currently live in. We live in this period in which the kingdom of Christ is expanding and is filling the world with fruit. And the peace, therefore, that we find in this passage, I believe, is referring, it's not referring to the world in general, but rather is referring to the, if you look at verse 3, the many peoples who've submitted themselves to Yahweh's reign. Those are the ones who have the peace that is described in this passage. They're the ones who end up beating their swords into plowshares, those who submit to Yahweh's gracious reign. They are the ones who no longer lift up their swords against other nations with this idea that might makes right. In fact, there is to this day, there's a bronze statue in the United Nations building which alludes to this prophecy as it depicts a man hammering a sword into a plowshare. This is not to say that the United Nations are the chief expression of God's ever-expanding kingdom. But it is to say that the kingdom of God prophesied here in this passage, inaugurated by Christ, has dramatically changed the course of world history and has had countless effects in the city of man. down to the present day. But what's particularly odd is the fact that this idea of peace seems to be something that is exported to the nations. And the reason that's odd is that's not what you expect as you read the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament, you know, according to the laws of Moses, Israel was actually called to conquer its, you know, enemies, to take over the surrounding nations and to expand by the power of the sword. Basically, it was holy war. They were called to take over, to kick out the Canaanites, and to use the power of the sword as they proceeded to take over the land. And yet here, we find something completely different. Here, instead of the power of the sword advancing, we find peace advancing. And people actually end up streaming into Zion willingly and not out of compulsion at the point of the sword. Take a look now at verses 4 through 7 of Micah 4. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord will reign over them. Who is he reigning over? He's reigning over the remnant, those who were weak and lame, not the strong and the mighty, not the ones who were building something for their own glory, but those who were cast off and thrust aside. And this is, I think, what Jesus was getting at when he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. They are the ones who become a strong nation. Might does not necessarily make right. And like the Tower of Babel, Rome was not built. Rome was not built in order to be an eternal kingdom. Well, maybe it was built with that intention, but it was far from the reality. It will fail. All the cities of men, all the kingdoms of this world will fail. Everything we build in our own strength will ultimately perish. But not this kingdom, not the one prophesied here in Micah. This is the only forever kingdom. This is the only eternal kingdom, and it's not something we build with our own strength. It's one something that those who have been cast off receive as a gift. This is precisely what Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 12. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." All this is background to the promises that we find here in Micah 5, our Old Testament lesson. And I'll invite you to turn there now to the first five verses of Micah 5. In verse 1 of Micah 5, we read, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now, stop. Let me ask, who is the judge of Israel here? Who is this one being described there in verse 1? Well, the background from chapter 4 helps to explain who this is. It's the one, according to chapter 4, who will one day judge between the peoples. This was Yahweh. This was the great God to whom the nations were streaming, the Lord, the God of Jacob. This is the one to whom they were streaming. And in verse 2, we read this, "But you, O Bethlehem," and then there's the ancient name of the city, Ephrathah, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." What's fascinating is the mysterious origins of this future ruler. Somehow this one here who is to be born is from of old, from ancient days. And in fact, according to one of the copies that we have from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which has this section, the oldest version of the prophet Micah is his prophecy. It says, the origins of this king are from old, from everlasting. This was one of the primary texts that actually God used to draw me to become a Christian from my Jewish context and upbringing. I had never been told about this idea of a Messiah. I was raised without any information along those lines. When people told me about Jesus, I said, did you know he was Jewish? And certainly no one ever pointed out to me that there was a prophecy about this Messiah that he would be born in Bethlehem. Didn't hear anything about that. I knew about the Christmas carols, and I'd seen the Christmas special, so I knew the significance of that city. And so one particular year, I stumbled across this particular passage and immediately had some questions. And so I actually talked to a rabbi about this, and I asked him to explain this to me. And he essentially tried to argue that this passage here was referring to King David, who was born in Bethlehem, and that the Messiah will be related to King David. But of course, that's not what the text says at all. In fact, King David is not even mentioned anywhere in this passage. In fact, in an ancient Jewish paraphrase of this section here from Matthew 5, an Aramaic translation, we read this, "From you, Bethlehem, shall come forth before me the Messiah to be executing rule over Israel." And so there is that thing that many modern Jews don't emphasize, this Messiah figure. He's right there in the translation that goes back to perhaps the first or second century. Now, this mysterious individual who's born here in Bethlehem, according to this particular translation, is the Messiah. And this is it says nothing about David. It just simply says the Messiah himself will be born in Bethlehem. Now look at verses 3 through 5 of this passage. "Therefore he shall give them up at the time in which she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." He shall be their peace. According to Micah, this future king born in the city of David in the latter times will be like a shepherd to his people and will cause his subjects to dwell secure, a theme we addressed last week. He will be their peace. This is why the people end up streaming to Zion, people from all over the world, and they submit themselves to the Messiah's reign and receive the word of instruction from the God of Jacob. This is why they end up, many of them, beating their swords into plowshares. But think about the implications for a moment from verse 4 here. "He shall stand as a and shepherd his flock." He shall stand and shepherd his flock. What's odd about that is that if you know your Old Testament, you know, Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. Also, Psalm 95, we read from this morning. It was we opened our service with Psalm 95. It says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So if the Lord is our shepherd, if we are the sheep of his flock, well, then who is this that is being born here in Bethlehem? Who is this who is described here in Micah 5, who is born in Bethlehem and shepherds his flock? Turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 34 as we explore some of the prophecies that sort of unpack this idea of the shepherding theme. Last week we took a look at the branch theme, so now I'll invite you to take a look at this shepherding theme that's hinted at in various Old Testament prophecies and then fulfilled in Christ. Ezekiel 34, beginning at verse 1, says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts.'" As a result of all this, we read in verse 11, "Behold, I myself, says God, will search for my sheep and I will seek them out." Verse 15, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak and the fat, and the strong I will destroy." Yahweh is telling us here in this chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy that all of Israel's shepherds have failed, and that one day he himself will come to shepherd his flock. This fits remarkably well with what we find in Micah, namely that a child would be born in Bethlehem whose origins were from of old and indeed from everlasting, who would become the shepherd over his people. But in verse 23 and following of Ezekiel 34, things seem to get a little bit more complicated. It says in verse 23 of Ezekiel 34, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, at this point, we need to stop and ask then, which is it? Will Yahweh shepherd his people, or will David? Furthermore, who is the David who is being referred to in this passage? King David actually wrote this, King David had been dead for a couple of centuries by the time Ezekiel wrote his prophecy here. So what is actually being promised here in Ezekiel 34 is that Yahweh will indeed become the shepherd of his people, while at the same time a new David is raised up who becomes the shepherd of his people. And the person in the person of Christ, all these themes sort of coalesce into this, into one person. Both those promises are true in Christ, since he is both the servant. He's the Lord and the servant. He is both David's son as well as David's Lord. In the days of this future king, God says through Ezekiel in verse 25 of Ezekiel 34, "I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish the wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." This is the same thing that Micah was prophesying. The future king, born in Bethlehem, will shepherd his people, and he will be their peace, and in his days the people will dwell secure. That which was hinted at throughout the pages of the Old Testament is proclaimed with boldness and clarity in the pages of the New. For example, in the light of all that we've discussed already this morning, listen to the words of Jesus from John chapter 10. In verse 11 of John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Here in John 10, Jesus is claiming to be the very one promised in the writings of Micah and Ezekiel, who, unlike other false shepherds, would become for God's people the one true shepherd. In verse 27 of John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In other words, because of his work, the sheep will live in peace and security. In verse 29, Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now these words in particular enraged the religious leaders there at the Jerusalem temple, since we read in the next verse that the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, saying, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And they answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now this would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, you might have misunderstood me. You might have gotten the wrong impression. Let me just clarify this for a moment. But he doesn't do anything of the sort. Nor does he ever end up rebuking those who bow down before him and begin to worship him. And what this means is that he really was claiming to be David's son and David's Lord. This really is Yahweh incarnate, the Word made flesh. Now I'll invite you to turn in your New Testament, I'll invite you to turn to the text of our New Testament lesson, to Luke chapter 2. And as we evaluate the birth announcement here relating to the angelic announcement and to the shepherds. In the opening verses of Luke chapter 2, we're told that Mary and Joseph were forced to travel to Bethlehem during the days of the census, which of course ended up being a fulfillment of the prophecy there in Micah 5. And in verse 8, we read that in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. Jewish commentator Alfred Edersheim actually notes here that this area of Bethlehem, which isn't that far south of Jerusalem, actually is the place where many of the sheep that were used for the sacrificial offerings were kept. And that's where they were fed until they were used for sacrificial purposes. So in light of this, Edersheim points out that, you know, the significance of the fact that these shepherds in particular were called to hear to be the recipients of that angelic announcement concerning the birth of this child, this ultimate Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. As we've seen too, this Lamb of God, mysteriously, this Lamb of God that's born here in the city of David will also be the shepherd of the sheep. In verse 9 of Luke chapter 2, we read that an angel of the Lord appeared to these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. They were filled with great fear. It's, of course, been pointed out numerous times that fear is a quite natural response to almost every kind of divine or angelic visitation that we find in Scripture. That could be something you take into consideration when you hear a televangelist or someone on the radio claiming to have spoken with God or seen a vision of God. Was it mixed with fear? Unfortunately, it typically isn't, which is actually good because it's helpful for us to evaluate their claims. Think of the way that angels have been depicted in American cinema. You know, was George Bailey filled with fear? Was he struck with something significant here when he first met Clarence? No, he was not. Part of the reason for this, I think, is that we've lost this idea of transcendence and holiness. That on the one hand, but the other side of it is we've lost some idea. We've lost the theology of the sinfulness of man, of our own depravity. On the other hand, so the angels that we see, that we meet in various films, are kind of like you and me. You know, they're just there to help us on our journey. And God Himself, you know, is always presented as a kind of a non-threatening character, whether he's George Burns or Morgan Freeman. He's just there, too, as a kind of a wise teacher who is never judgmental or threatening. He's just kind of a wise, sage-like figure who helps us to see life from an entirely new and different perspective. He's not the judge of the living and the dead. He's just your co-pilot. But that's not just the view of American cinema, is it? It's also the view we find in many churches across this country. God isn't someone to be afraid of. He's more like a warm blanket on a cold winter morning. Have you thought about snuggling up with him today? It's really that bad. That's not at all what we find in Scripture. Instead, we're actually told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is why the gospel is good news. The gospel is not God wants you and wants to be in a relationship with you. God cares for you. If you just submit to him, you know, all your cares will work out in the end. No, the gospel that we proclaim starts off with the assumption that we all stand condemned by this infinitely holy and righteous God. And this God, whom we have offended in thought, word, and deed, by the things we've done and the things we've left undone, and yet out of sheer mercy and grace, this same God sent us a rescuer. This rescuer who would in time fulfill all righteousness and give up his own life for the sheep. He himself will be our peace. That's the good news that we proclaim. That's the good news that the angels heard, and then they went off and told others about. So picking up at verse 10 of Luke 2, the angels say to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Good news. It's an announcement, something that has happened. This is good news. It's a birth announcement. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, not a therapist, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is not your typical birth announcement. You may have seen birth announcements. A lot of joy. This is an unusual birth announcement. Why? What child is this? The answer is right here. This is Christ the Lord. In Greek, it's Christos Kurios. This is the same one who was referred to in Psalm 2 when it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed." In the Greek translation of that, the words Christos and Kurios are brought together in close proximity. It's the one referred to in Psalm 45 when the text says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." Wait, what was that? You're saying that God has a God? Yeah. What the text is saying. It's really mysterious and strange. And it's actually what Micah said as well. Micah said that this child born in Bethlehem, this one who was of old from everlasting, was also one who shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. The one from everlasting himself has a God in this covenant relationship. It's all quite mysterious, and you can imagine, you know, parents having a difficult time asking their kids what this text means before it was all fulfilled in Christ. It's also something that David was hinting at in Psalm 110 when he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord said to my Lord. And of course, as you recall, Jesus actually, challenged the authorities of his day with this very passage. In Matthew 22, he asked the Pharisees, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Similar to the question we're asking this morning. What child is this? What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they said. And he said, "Then how is it that David then in the spirit," interesting, pay attention to that. Jesus calls the words of David that which was written in the spirit. If so, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. What Jesus was doing there in that passage from Matthew 22 was tugging at the very strands we're considering here this morning. Essentially, the promised Messiah of Israel was going to be God in human form. He's both Lord and servant. Just as Isaiah himself had promised when he declared, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In verses 12 through 13 of Luke 2, the shepherds of Bethlehem were told, and this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This time of year, you're likely to hear or see, you know, the King James version of this text, repeated in songs or on Christmas cards. And in that version, the King James version, the angelic hosts say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. That's the version that many of us still have kind of ringing in our heads because we're so familiar with it. But due in part to the weakness of that translation, many have abstracted those words from their original context and have interpreted them as a kind of utopian dream or aspiration. The end of the day, the true meaning of Christmas, we're told again and again in all the movies and in various places in the city of man, that the meaning of Christmas is some kind of vague idea of the pursuit of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Some of you might be familiar with a Christmas song performed by the unlikely duet of David Bowie and Bing Crosby. I heard this the other day. It's called Peace on Earth, A Christmas Wish. I was shopping and this song came on. And you hear it again, you know, various places and times this time of year. And as it's playing in the background, I'm paying attention to the lyrics, which say, peace on earth, can it be? Years from now, perhaps we'll see. See the day of glory. See the day when men of goodwill live in peace. Live in peace again. This is nowhere near the triumphant news that the angels came announcing. First of all, the promise that we find here in this text is not about the fact that we'll eventually one day arrive at something. It's not an aspiration, this peace that we will find one day when we finally get our act together. What we actually find here is an announcement of peace to the recipients of God's grace and favor. As the NIV renders this passage, the angelic choir says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace upon those whom his favor rests. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. That last part of the announcement, the part which says, those on whom his favor rests, is actually an English rendering of one single Greek word. It's an expansion of that single word. And we actually find that same word in a few other places in Luke's gospel. And I'll call it to your attention here. Luke chapter 10, for example, Jesus says, I thank you, Lord and Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. ESV rendering, same word, your gracious will. As opposed to those whom this was a hidden thing. We also find it in Luke 12 when Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Again, that good pleasure is given as a gift. It's something received by grace, given to those who receive the kingdom as a gift. This is the kind of thing that the angels were announcing. He was not some kind of generic ideal of peace on earth, but rather peace to whom that God in his good pleasure was pleased to give it. It's all about his gracious will, not our striving. In verse 15 and following, we're told that when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. So what was it that they made known? What is it that we should make known? It was recorded for us back there in verse 11. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Notice that the shepherds weren't told that in this day, that on this day in the city of David, an inspirational teacher is born. This is no inspirational teacher. This is not Jesus the Guru. This is Christ the Lord. This is the Word made flesh. This is the one who is proclaimed throughout the Scriptures as David's Son and David's Lord. This is the incarnation of Yahweh who has come to shepherd his people and whose origins are from old, from ancient days. The child who is born here in this city, the son who is given, is the mighty God and the Prince of Peace. He shall be their peace. He shall be their Savior. According to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, "In Christ Jesus, you who were far away, far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Is there any message like this anywhere in the world? First of all, as we've seen again and again this morning, none of this is presented for us as a nice set of beliefs that can cheer you up on a day in which things are getting you down. Actually, the promises that we read about here from the Old Testament, from Micah and from Isaiah and from Daniel and from the Psalms, these promises came true. They came true on the stage of world history. And that gives us a solid ground of confidence for our faith. There are many people who claim to speak for God. But this book in which people like David write, and through whom Jesus confesses, the Spirit speaks, this book is the only one which vindicates its claim as it points in numerous ways to the coming great messianic shepherd who doesn't just talk to us about peace, but secures it for us. "Of him shall the nations inquire," and they did, which is why you're here this morning. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that in your grace and mercy you have been pleased to reveal your Son to us. And we pray that you would grant us your Spirit that we may grow more and more in our knowledge of him and how he fulfilled all those gracious promises throughout all the Scriptures. Open our hearts that we may place our trust exclusively in Christ so that he is our peace rather than our own striving. And grant that we may persevere in this faith that he himself is our rescuer. In view of your mercies, Lord, grant us also that we may live lives worthy of your calling, and that as we leave this service, we would continue to worship you in everything we do by giving ourselves to your service and by loving others as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.